Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes. This is The Bite Show with Data for Your Head. And tonight, it is coming to us from David Seeloff. And as most all of you know, David Seeloff has taken over the work of Ernest L. Martin. And you can find the website at www.askelm.com. Ask ELM. The ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. And tonight we're going to talk about a topic. The article that we are drawing this from is on the Ask Elm website, and it's called The Most Significant Gentile Nation in the Bible. And this, I believe, will be very interesting, everybody. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. It's good to be with you again.
Oh, it's always a pleasure to have you on the show. And, you know, the past, like I told you before we got started, the past 3 days now, I've been re-uploading files because we're changing servers and stuff. And I've gotten several emails, people that were trying to listen to your files, and they couldn't because they hadn't been uploaded yet.
Oh.
So, anyhow, these will get uploaded right away. Okay, David, what does this mean, the most significant Gentile nation in the Bible?
Well, it's discussing the most important Gentile nation to Israel, compared to Israel, in association with Israel. And ordinarily, you know, you would think it might be the Egyptians or the Babylonians, each of which played important parts in the history of Israel. Others might say it's the Assyrians or the Philistines. But, to start, actually, you have to determine what do you mean by, quote, significant.
Right.
Well, actually, significant means exactly the relationship to the nation of Israel in the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And there is one nation that's mentioned constantly that's in contact with Israel, and yet most people don't even know much about this country that is the most significant Gentile nation. And this article by Dr. Martin was actually written in 1977, and I transcribed it and edited it and added some notes of my own and published it in the July 2006 article on the ASK website. But the most significant Gentile nation, all nations are significant, but some are more important to Israel than others. And we're going to get very deep into prophecies of the past and the future to look at this most significant Gentile nation and see how it impacts Israel and how close they are. And once you understand this, and I don't think you'll ever see this or hear about this anywhere else, that I know of.
I believe that because I've never run across anything like this.
Exactly. And that's why I thought it was important information to put on the website, even though it was done by Dr. Martin in 1977. That's 30 years ago, almost. In the Old Testament, in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and almost all of the 12 minor prophets, you find mention of this most important, most significant Gentile nation.
Okay.
You will not find a mention of Assyrians in all of them, or Babylonians in all of them, or Egyptians in all of them, but you will find this nation, this Gentile nation, in almost every prophetic book of the Old Testament, and in major prophecies and minor prophecies. So it's very, very interesting. So, you know, they're even referred to by reference in the book of Revelation. So who are these people?
Yeah, that, who are they?
They happen to be the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau.
Okay.
And this is made quite clear in Scripture. You'll find the Edomites mentioned all over the place in the Bible and in the most unusual places in some cases, even one entire book of the Bible, one entire prophecy, the book of Obadiah, concerns the Edomites exclusively and refers to no other nation except Israel. So Edom and its relationship to Israel takes up at least one book, the book of the shortest book in the Bible of Obadiah, and yet it's mentioned in every other major and minor prophetic book. And we'll get into the book of Obadiah in depth later on. If you read the history of Israel from its very beginning, you would find prophetically these people of Esau called Edom in past prophecies and future prophecies. The people of Esau were called Edomites. The word means red, red people. Edom itself means red, similar to the word Adam. In fact, sometimes in these prophecies, we won't get into it here, but if you look at every instance of Edom and Adam, Hebrew has no vowels.
Right.
So if you just are looking at the D consonant and the M consonant, and sometimes Edom and Adam sometimes get confused. It does not necessarily mean Edom, because Edom means red. It doesn't mean that the people were colored red, that they had a red complexion, although it could mean that. It means that they were people of the flesh, and it is a takeoff on the word Adam. And Adam itself, the first human, means made out of red earth or red clay. And look at us. We have red blood in us. The whole connection is with Edom, is that they were red, and that's Adam. But they vowel point it differently, and they get Edom instead of Adam. But they mean virtually the same thing. And it means red men or fleshly men or men of the flesh.
Could it also mean, like, people that blush, you know, the blushing?
I don't think so, and it doesn't. It's not a reference to the American Indians either,
no.
Because the people are definitely located in the Middle East in reference to Israel. So those people of the Americas, the indigenous tribes, even though they also came from somewhere else, those are not the people of Edom. When you analyze the characteristics of the Edomites as revealed in Scripture, mm-hmm. you could say that they are men of the flesh, fleshy, whereas the Israelites, although they were not spiritual all of the time, symbolically speaking in the Scripture, they are generally compared to be men of the spirit, and the Edomites are men of the flesh. And I think this is well shown in Scripture. Dr. Martin has an audio tape called Obadiah and the Modern Prophecy. And in this article that I'm reading from now, I quote a portion of Dr. Martin's audio tape, Obadiah and Modern Prophecy. He says, quote, Edom's descendants were very interested in mercantilism and commerce.
Okay.
They established commerce from Palestine and from Egypt into India and the East in ancient times. The descendants of Edom looked at the Mediterranean Sea and saw that they also needed to have ships there for commerce. There is clear evidence that the people who first established and inhabited the city of Tyre, known in the Old Testament times for its mercantile and commercial enterprises, for example, Ezekiel 28, and where the Phoenicians had their origin, were the people of Edom. So to a certain extent, the Phoenicians were the people of Edom, but other peoples were also Edomites. the ancient Jews knew this.
Well, could we call them Phoenicians?
Yes. And also the city of Carthage that had a tremendous conflict with Rome in the early Republic in the 200s B.C., and was eventually destroyed totally by Rome. Carthage was originally a colony of the Phoenician people from Tyre and Sidon in what's Lebanon today. Now, in fact, the early inhabitants of Tyre were people that came from the Dead Sea region where Edom originally settled. And they established the city of Tyre and the city of Sidon and other cities along the Mediterranean coast to trade in the larger Mediterranean basin. And in general, they were not a warlike people. They wanted to trade and do commerce rather than fight. They even went out through the Pillars of Hercules that we call the Straits of Gibraltar today, and even into the Atlantic and around Africa, and even into the New World. They also likely traded with the Britons, the tin mines in Britain, mm-hmm. and they were known as the Phoenicians. The word phoinos, by the way, in Greek, means red.
And, oh, it does?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness, I did not know that.
And they are connected with the twin brother to Israel called Edom.
Oh, my goodness.
Now, the Phoenicians, if you remember, that the Phoenicians provided the architects and the skilled construction supervisors for the building of Solomon's temple by, God's temple built by Solomon. And he also, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had a wonderful relationship with King David and also with his son Solomon after David died.
Right.
Hiram and Solomon traded jokes and quips and wisdom sayings back and forth, and they liked each other a great deal and cooperated. Mm-hmm. Solomon financed the great mercantilist expeditions, and not only funded but also acted. Sent some Israelites to join the Phoenicians on the great trips to Ophir, O-P-H-I-R, where it says that they went out for a few years, in fact, and came back with masses of gold. And King of Tyre got some of that, and Solomon apparently got the most of it.
Now, was the King of Tyre, are we to understand that he was an Edomite?
Yes, exactly. Okay. The Phoenicians were Edomites.
Okay.
And so all this dovetails together. Now, if you remember, in the very beginning, when Isaac, the patriarch Isaac, the son of Abraham, wanted to have children, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, finally became pregnant. And this is in Genesis 25:21. Right. In her womb were twins. One of them was Esau, and the other was Jacob. And they were struggling from the very beginning, even in the womb. It says this in Genesis 25, verses 22 to 24. And this was looked on in the Old Testament as a sign that these two people, even though they were twins, would continue to struggle after their birth and all the way through time unto the end. And this is exactly the case, as we are told in the five books of Moses.
Right.
This is even reiterated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, which gives the significance of Esau and Jacob and what was to happen to their posterity as time goes on. In verse 8, it speaks about the children of the flesh. In verse 8 of chapter 9, it talks about the children of the flesh, and then it talks about Israel as being the children of God. Well, the children of the flesh means anyone who lives fleshly, obviously. But there's one group of people that symbolize the children of the flesh, and that group was the children of Edom and the children of the red.
Now, you mean when you say children of the flesh, you mean carnal?
Yes, and symbolically, with the Apostle Paul, mm-hmm. he delineated the children the descendants of Esau, Edom, as being the children of the flesh, and he was making a point. And the children of God, or the children of the Spirit, he considered to be the Israelites. Now, there's no morality here. It's just looking back to the prophecy and who would get the blessing and who would not. Even though the Israelites were called the children of God or the children of the Spirit, they had as much flesh in them as anyone. And we remember also that God himself called the Israelites the stiff-necked people.
They
were back then.
They still are.
Yeah.
Who was the firstborn of the twins?
Esau. Yeah.
Okay.
And that comes up to later when Jacob, through his craftiness and, you might say, conniving, can't just say it, but that's what it was, conniving with his mother's help, obtained the birthright from Esau, and Esau wanted revenge later on. So the whole story in Genesis mm-hmm. of Esau and Edom, some feel, is going to be played out in the future, where even though Esau forgave Jacob, he's going to want to get revenge at the time of the end.
It makes sense to me. You know, it seems like the firstborn is the one that gets the spiritual essence, if you will, and the spiritual inheritance. And the secondborn is the one that gets the worldly inheritance in the Bible.
And it's flipped in this case.
Yeah, and I think that they knew that, and that's why it was done the way it was done.
And you'll notice in Scripture, the idea of the primacy of the firstborn as the one who becomes the leader of the larger family, the extended family or clan, is flipped so many times in Scripture. Esau and Jacob. Jacob ended up with the blessing. Joseph, he was not the firstborn, yet he received the blessing. From Jacob, the major point of the blessing, as did Judah, and Ephraim and Manasseh received the blessing. So many times you see God changing the firstborn rule, mm-hmm. which is very powerful and very strong even today among Arab culture.
Oh yes.
Yet in Scripture, it's flipped many times, except with Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, and he's the first creation of God.
You know, an interesting point here, because the firstborn gets the blessing, isn't it interesting, David, that, and I know this is, it's off topic, but it's not off topic,
mm-hmm.
that abortion has been so heavily pushed in America for so many years now, you know, it just kind of odd, you know?
Yeah, and I would agree with you that it's most likely the firstborn that is the one
that's annihilated,
and that's definitely a curse. There's no way around it.
Well, it's more than just a curse on the woman that allows that. It's more than that. Who would the curse then fall on? The whole of, what do I want to say? Well, okay, just who does the curse fall on?
Yes, it diminishes the people at the very least.
Oh, yeah.
Morality aside.
Yeah.
And there is an article about abortion that we could perhaps, go through sometime.
Oh, I'd like that.
Definitely a different take than perhaps you've seen anywhere else that Dr. Martin has, and I think he's correct.
He had a lot of wisdom, David.
Yeah. So it's unbelievable. You know, in Romans chapter 9, verses 8 to 11,
right,
Paul goes through the promise and that Sarah would have a son and that Rebecca would have a son, mm-hmm, and that the, you know, God determines who's good and who's evil just by God's sovereign choice.
Right.
And God literally called Esau evil,
yes,
but only in comparison to Jacob. It doesn't, and, you know, that's up to God. He calls them as he chooses them,
mm-hmm,
as he elects them. That's the whole point of Romans 9. The Apostle Paul is not defending God. God needs no defense. But he's just describing the way it is when he says that the elder shall serve the younger in Romans 9:12. Esau, the elder, even though it was just moments, was prophesied by God to serve the younger, which was Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
The firstborn was Esau, later to be named Edom.
Right.
As it is written in Romans 9, chapter, or verse 13 to 14, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Right.
What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? The Apostle Paul asks. He says, God forbid. And this is the strongest way that Paul can say this. When he says, God forbid, he uses a definite imperative, that it's impossible. Heavens no, God is not unrighteous, because by God's nature, he's not unrighteous.
Right.
The Apostle Paul, in verse 13, is quoting the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. By the way, the whole book of Malachi is a prophetic commentary on Genesis chapter 25. And I'll let, you know, your audience go through it themselves. In Romans chapter 9, Paul refers to Malachi's commentary on Genesis and by implication testifies to the truth. They both, Malachi and Romans, testify to the truth of the Genesis account. That's an aside there. Also, of course, you know, that Esau was to be loved and Jacob was to be hated. No matter what Esau did, he was going to be loved by God. He was elected, even though he was a scoundrel. He was called to that position to be loved, whereas Esau, his twin brother, was called not to be loved, but to be hated. He was called not to be given all the good things of life, but to be given evil. If this happened before birth, and the choice was made by God before birth, before either of the kids could do anything in life, God designed it this way. And the most natural conclusion that you and I would make, which Paul makes reference to here, is that God would seem to be unrighteous, because he didn't even give them a chance. And once again, we're kind of coming back to the problem of evil, but God makes these sovereign choices for his prophetic purposes as well as his individual purposes. God has called you and me and many people of your audience, but not other people, because he will make everything right with Esau in the future and with all the other people who are not called at the present time.
Okay.
We've got to trust and have faith in God.
Yes.
And we'll come back to this problem some other time. You know, we know what happened to Esau later on. Remember, he sold his birthright for mere pottage or porridge, a stew of vegetables and probably meat.
Yes.
God called Esau to be a profane person as a result of that, and no doubt he was. In other words, Esau actually didn't care about his birthright at the time or until later until he understood that he was defrauded by Jacob. Then he took offense. He was his own man. Esau, Jacob, in a sense, bought his birthright by stealth from Esau. And this is all in the book of Genesis. Almost everything that Jacob ever did as a young man was evil, up until what we might call his conversion in the area of Luz or Bethel. This is in Genesis 28, verse 19, on the road to Babylon. Up to that point, Jacob was one of the greatest scoundrels you could ever imagine. These were very tough people back in those days, by the way, Jacob and Esau.
They'd have to be.
They all were.
Yeah.
They all were.
Yeah.
It's interesting that even before Jacob was born, he was given a commission or a position to be loved by God, whereas Esau, before he was born, was to be hated along with his descendants. And is there unrighteousness with God, Paul asked, and on the surface we would have to say yes, but Paul says, God forbid. That is, let it not be. There can never be any unrighteousness with God. Now, you can carry this teaching a little further, and I don't know why it is that you and I, living in the U.S., right now have the physical and spiritual blessings that we have in the lands, in these amazing lands that we live in. We could have been born in Mexico, but where they don't have the blessings that we have.
Right.
You and I could have been born in Central Africa or anywhere. But why is it that we have these blessings and others do not?
Okay, is that the drawing of the lot?
Yes,
okay.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And everybody is drawn, good or bad, depending on their situation. But God will make it up to everybody, good or bad.
Well, isn't that also, David, what the end, you know, the... at the very end, when God reconciles himself with all of us, in the very end of everything.
Yes. There's two points to remember regarding when God becomes all in all to everybody. One is, with God, the end justifies the means, truly. Not with you and not with me,
right,
all the time.
Right.
And also, God can bring good out of evil all the time. You and I cannot.
Right.
All the time. Sometimes it's almost impossible for us to bring good out of evil. We try, and sometimes we try to use evil to bring good.
Yeah.
All too often, and that doesn't work. God knows what he's doing. And, we don't know. We don't have all the answers to these points, but God is the one who calls, and God is the one who elects. And before these two children, Esau and Jacob, were ever able to say yea and nay about the whole matter, what happens? God had already elected one to be hated and one to be loved. Beyond what Paul said, I can't explain it. But Esau was struggling in the womb with Jacob even before birth.
Right.
And that was a sign of what was to happen to the two nations afterwards. And you see it perpetuated throughout the biblical revelation. And when the question is asked, what is the most significant Gentile nation as associated with Israel? The answer is, on the surface, it's Edom, the descendants of Esau or the Edomites. Now, where do the Edomites live? Well, that's not so easy. They were given a territory south of the Dead Sea, and their central area was the region of Petra, the rose city of ancient times. Remember in the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade?
Right.
That took place at the capital city of Petra. It's now abandoned, but at one time that was where the Edomites lived. That was their capital. Eventually, they lived in that area, and eventually they spread toward the Mediterranean Sea in southern Judah in that region. They became associated with the Jews in the time of Christ. Herod, King Herod the Great, for example, who in the time of Christ ruled over the Jews, was himself an Edomite. The Edomites always had some contact one way or another with the Jews, and we see it throughout the scripture. There is one section of scripture, and we're going to go through it in detail. The entire small book of Obadiah, the prophecy, one of the small prophets.
Okay.
Now, in recent years, biblical scholarship has clearly begun to understand that the minor prophets, even though they are separate prophecies, are actually one unit. They were edited, and they all tell a continuous story, and they are one single unit, literary unit, to match as a group with the major prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So that you actually have four major prophetic, major books. One is the Book of the Twelve, or the 12 Minor Prophets. And within this Book of the Twelve is the Book of Obadiah, which talks exclusively about the Edomites. But even before we go through Obadiah, there's a section of the Book of Isaiah, which also talks about the book about the Edomites, and it includes the Edomites in with the discussion about punishments that will come upon the nations at the time of the end, including the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Egyptians, and all other nations. And Edom, the Edomites, are included with those other nations in the punishments they will receive because of bad things that they that the Edomites will do to Israel at the time of the end. Now, it's quite true that an Assyrian will lead this coalition of nations, which we talked about in a prior show,
yes,
about the 10 nations surrounding Israel.
Yes.
But the Edomites are going to be fundamentally involved in dealing with the nation of Israel at the time of the end, just prior to the second coming. Now, back to the Book of Obadiah. The Book of Obadiah was probably written in the latter part of the 8th century, or the early 7th century BCE, long before Christ was on this earth and long before the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. Most commentators say incorrectly that the Book of Obadiah was written just about the time of Jeremiah. This is because Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses 7 to 22, almost virtually quote the prophecy of Obadiah word for word. What Jeremiah is doing is copying from the earlier work of Obadiah, and this shows that Obadiah's prophecy is very old. The Book of Obadiah deals with this brother people, the Edomites. And this Obadiah, the prophet, is mentioned in the Book of Kings, and he lived in the 8th century, and there was an Obadiah who lived during the time of King Ahab in Israel. He was the chief of Ahab's royal household, is the chief administrator, and the man who feared Yahweh. It was Obadiah who put Ahab in touch with Elijah. Now, we don't know if this is the same man who had the vision of Obadiah or not, and there's other Obadiahs in the Old Testament. But the Book of Obadiah is indeed the shortest book in the Old Testament. So the background is kind of obscure as to who Obadiah was. But the vision of Obadiah, beginning in, there are no chapters, there's only one chapter in the Book of Obadiah.
Mm-hmm.
And the things to occur in the Book of Obadiah have never happened in history of the world yet, but they will happen one of these days. Let's start out with the first verse of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, quote, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the nations, the heathen. Arise you, and let us rise up against her," against Edom, in battle. Now this means, end quote, now this means, let us now go against the nations of the earth, go against Edom in battle. Just as they will go against Israel, they will go against Edom. Why? As part of God's punishment for what Edom will do against Israel in the future. Now, here's the scene. Obadiah is seeing this vision, and an appeal is sent out, or will be made, among all the nations, that ambassadors are to be sent out to rise up, to gather the nations against Edom, and they are going to conquer Edom. Now, why is Edom going to be conquered? It will be done because of something that the Edomites will do to Israel. Going on in the next verse, we find God talking to Edom in the vision. Quote, "Behold, I have made you small among the heathen, and you are greatly despised." Obadiah verse 2. Now notice that this first phrase, that I have made you small, and you don't want to get too technical, but it's important in this regard. The verb here says, I have made you small among the heathen. Now, although Edom comes from Isaac and from Abraham, and they are still classified by God in Obadiah's vision as being Gentiles, even though they're Abrahamic and come from Isaac, Edom are considered Gentiles, even though they are of Abrahamic stock. And it's important to keep this in mind. They are called Goy in Hebrew throughout many of the prophecies.
Okay.
If this was written by Obadiah in the early part of the 8th century BCE, someone would probably say, well, they were made small earlier on, sometime in the past, and I suppose you could get that teaching from it. But in actual fact, that is not what is meant here at all. And most commentators understand this. When it says, I have made you small among the heathen, most of the prophecies, including Isaiah, in which the past tense is used, is actually referring to a future event. It's called the prophetic past tense. And many prophetic teachers understand this. Many grammarians, they call it the prophetic past tense. It talks about something in the past as being taking place in the past, even though it's really referring to something in the future. So that when it says, I have made you in the past small among the heathen, talking about the future, and that you are greatly despised, Obadiah 2. Taking it from the point of view of the prophetic past, it would make it plain for us that we should put it in the future. Behold, I will make you small among the heathen, among the nation. And that's what Edom is today. How is Edom going to be made small? They will be made small in battle. In other words, they're going to be almost wiped out.
Oh my.
Every single male. In verse 3, it says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, or will deceive you. He's still talking to Edom. Edom is a very proud and haughty people, undoubtedly quite egotistical. No doubt they have or will have a considerable amount of money or resources to be able to maintain the pride that they possess.
Now, wait a minute. David, question. The Jews call the non-Jews goy.
The nations, which is a proper term. It's not derogatory at all.
Okay.
By no means. I mean, it's used in Scripture all the time. Not the Jews call Gentiles goy. Scripture calls Gentiles goy,
okay,
which is the common term for nations. There's a separate word for peoples and tongues and nations, and one of the words for nations is goy. That's
okay.
The biblical term.
Well, are goy considered Israelites?
No.
Okay.
No. Even though they would be of Abraham.
Yeah.
Could
you liken the Goy to pagans?
There's two groups, those who are of Israel and those who are, in general it's used that way, yes. Because only Israel, it was commanded to exclusively worship Yahweh. The nations could worship Yahweh, but they also were allowed to and did worship other gods.
Right.
We covered this in a separate presentation.
Right, right.
So that you've got, the world is divided into two groups, the Goy, or the nations, and then Israel. God looks upon Israel as special, and then there's everyone else.
Yes.
And that's just temporary until the consummation, when God is all in all. And at present, God has rejected Israel and given the truths of Scripture to selected Gentiles that he calls. But later, toward the time of the end, he will call back the nation of Israel, and many, many, many of them will accept Jesus as their Messiah before the time of the end. And then they will really be hated by the nations. So that's kind of the background of that.
Okay.
The pride of their heart has deceived you in Obadiah verse 3. And you that dwell in the clefts of the rock, and this is a reference to Petra and the surrounding area.
Right.
Petra is a very impressive area. It's surrounded by rock escarpments, in every which way, as you know, many people know about. You can go on the internet and type in Petra in Google or one of the other search engines, and you'll get a host of material about the land of Petra. Petra and Edom originally dwelt in the clefts of the rock. And verse, continuing on in verse 3, whose habitation is high up in the rocks. That saying is in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground, though you exalt yourself as the eagle? The eagles of Palestine, this is what it's talking about. It's not talking about the American eagle. The term eagle is an English term, but it means a particular type of bird in Palestine. It is a predator, and they live so far up in the craggy rocks, up in the escarpments, that their nest is so far up high that snakes cannot get to the little eaglets. And hardly anyone can get up there to harm them. It's a way of protection. And Obadiah is likening Edom to the eagles. Continuing on verse 4.
Okay.
Who shall bring me down to the ground? Edom is saying to himself. Though you exalt yourself, Edom, as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves come among you, if robbers by night, how they are cut off, would they not have stolen till they had had enough? If the grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some grapes? Talking about grapes, Dr. Martin talks about how he lived among the grape gatherers. There's always grapes that are left. In other words, the whole point of this previous verses was that Edom was safe where they were. Once they left that area, they're no longer going to be safe. Edom was also considered very wise by the ancient people. In verse 6, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? They were well known in ancient times, in biblical times, for their wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And they gave to the ancient world many of the philosophers of the world long before Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. There were the ancient sages of Edom. For example, Jeremiah says, concerning in Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 7, quote, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? His counsel perished from the prudent. Is their wisdom vanished? End quote. In the Old Testament, there are two general areas where wise men were reckoned as coming from. One was in Egypt, and the other was the east, the area of Edom. Now, the book of Job is an example. One of the three friends of Job, one of the three ancient gray-haired men that told Job what was wrong with his life, was Eliphaz. This is in Job chapter 2, verses 11, and chapter 42, verse 7. Eliphaz was a grandson of Edom. This is pointed out in Genesis 36, verse 4 and 10. He was one of the wise philosophers of the past. The land of Uz was Edom. That is where Job had his residence at the time of his trial, and where wise people had their residence. And so it says in Obadiah 6, quote, how are the things of Esau searched out, and how are his hidden things sought up? The people were after the Edomites. You know, like you see the myths of people going to the Himalayas to talk to the gurus. People would literally go to the people of Esau for wisdom, would search them out. In Obadiah verse 7, it says, quote, all the men of your confederacy have brought you even to the border of destruction. This is in the future, to today. The men that were once at peace with you have deceived you and prevailed against you, and they that eat your bread have lain a wound under you, and there is none understanding in him. There used to be understanding, end quote. Now, there used to be understanding in the wise men of Esau, but that understanding shall fail them. And in verse 8 it says, shall I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? End quote. This is a reference, again, to the wise men, the philosophers of the East. And this is still found in many of the people of the East, that you will find the wise men still being of Esau. Verse 9 of Obadiah, quote, and your mighty men, O Tamon, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut out by slaughter. Now, when it says, quote, every one, it's in the masculine here, and it means every single male of Edom shall die. We'll see a bit later that the women and children, even the male children, were to be given release, but not adult men. Every single male Edomite above the age for war, which was approximately age 20 or older, was to be cut off, killed, and not a single one left.
Oh my goodness.
This took place in history in the time of Joab and King David. And when Joab went to war with the Edomites on one occasion, he took all the males of age 20 and above and slaughtered every single one of them.
Oh my goodness.
In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, it says, quote, for it came to pass when David was in Edom and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, in other words, with the army, mm-hmm. until he had cut off every male in Edom, unquote. That indeed did happen once in history, and there were surviving Edomite males that did not live in Edom, but that event took place before Obadiah. But the prophecy in Obadiah will occur in the future yet to us, because that prophecy of Obadiah was prophesied after
now,
King David.
Okay, so this is something that's going to happen.
Again.
Okay.
And it'll be done by the nations, not by Israel or whether the nation or the people of Israel.
Well, where, David, where do the Edomites live?
Yeah.
We have to warn them.
Well, in chapter 28 of Dr. Martin's book, The People That History Forgot,
right,
that he wrote in 1993.
That's a fantastic book.
In page 163, he wrote, quote, "For all practical purposes, the nationalities of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites, the Idumeans, ceased to be reckoned as distinct peoples any longer in the Middle East. Their areas were, as we have explained earlier in the book, reverted into a type of desert environment, and the peoples from the peripheral lands, the desert Arabs, came into these unpopulated regions." In other words, where Edom, end quote, originally where Edom was, Arabs, desert Arabs, have moved into. And it was this area where the Idumeans and other people around Palestine disappear from history and become part of that group of races who blended in with the subject of Dr. Martin's book, The People That History Forgot.
Yeah, King Herod was an Idumean, wasn't he?
Correct.
Yeah.
And his lineage apparently was Edomite and Idumean. But Dr. Martin continues, quote, "That does not end the matter, especially with the Idumeans. This was the Edomites. This was because the Jewish authorities kept up with the migrations of their brethren, the Edomites. Edom or Esau being the twin brother to Jacob, and their descendants were kin to the Jews. And by the way, they look like Jews in ancient times. The Jews reckoned that many of the Edomites migrated west into North Africa and eventually even into Rome itself." And this book, by the way, is available complete online. Now, as we discussed last time in a prior show regarding the 10 nations that surround Israel, there will be a particular territory that will be called Edom. And a lot of Edomites, not all, but a lot of them will come back to that, will be brought back to that piece of land, that territory of Edom, the biblical area of Edom, as mentioned in Psalm 83. And these are the people being talked about in Obadiah chapter, in the short book of prophecy of Obadiah. So that the information in Obadiah dovetails with the information from last time about chapter Psalm 83. So the Edomite destruction is coming. Now, some people have thought that the Edomites are the Turks, and this comes from a verse of in Obadiah 9, where it says in English, "And your mighty men, O Taman." Well, some people have thought that this O Taman refers to the Ottomans. However, this has nothing to do with the Ottomans. This O Taman in Obadiah verse 9 is only in English. It has nothing, no reference or association with Taman in Hebrew at all. Or Taman has no association with the Ottoman Turks, which are another people. They're a Turkic group that come from the east. They're likened to the Chinese in biblical prophecy. And there's an article that we could do also, China in Prophecy, and get into that.
We will work on that, Dan.
We have a lot of stuff to cover in the future.
Yeah.
So, as we shall see, and perhaps we should break off the tape now and do part two at a later time, in verse 10, it talks about a future Edomite destruction that is coming. And, to save the tape, we should probably, stop at this point.
Well, I have a question. In Ezekiel 9, I think it is, it talks about, that he was furious. He got word out of the east and was furious and went forth and made away many. That is a future prophecy. Also, Does that have something to do with what you're talking about? Can that be connected in some way?
I can't reference that prophecy. I'm not sure what you're referring to. I've typed in made a way, but...
Make a way many.
No.
Make a way many. And it's in Ezekiel.
No, not in the King James, which is what I'm using. So Ezekiel 43.
Okay.
No, not really. I don't know what you're referring to. I need more things to look at.
Okay, well, hold on just a second. Let me see if I can get this. It's going to take just a second here. Hold on. Oh, goodness. Glasses. Lots of glasses. Oh, boy.
I don't see anything in Chapter 9 necessarily.
It's in Daniel.
Water of the...
it's in the book of Daniel. Excuse me. I'm so sorry. Daniel 11:44 and 45.
Okay, let me get
it says,
there.
But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many.
Yeah, actually the Antichrist will go to Edom and attack. It's a two-pronged attack, actually. Part will be, as you know, the Valley of Hinnom, mm-hmm. Not Hinnom, but the Valley of Armageddon, is actually a gathering place for the armies. One group of that army that gathers at Armageddon will proceed directly south. The other will go around east of the Dead Sea mm-hmm. and attack from the southeast, will attack Israel from the southeast through the land of Edom. And it's at that point that Edom will receive its punishment. To the extent that this refers to that event, yes. It talks about Edom in verse 41. These shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And these are the people to the east of the Dead Sea, which will become separate nations carved out of the current nation of Jordan. And he shall enter the glorious land and eventually will come back and attack them. But in verse 41, they escape. To a certain extent. And because these nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, I believe, ally with the king of the south. That's what it's referring to in Daniel 11. And the Antichrist attacks the king of the south. He's victorious. Then he goes back north. And then, but he doesn't touch... In verse 41, he leaves the nations of Edom, Moab, and Ammon alone. Then he comes back, and I'm not sure if 44 and 45 refer to an attack on Edom per se. So that's all I can. That's all I know about that at the moment.
Okay. Well, we will continue with part two, and this is just. So this is really interesting, David, and thank you for spending the time with us, and God bless you for that, and God bless all the listeners out there. Go to askelm.com. All the material that David and I talk about, except when we have these kibitzing sessions, these chit-chats, All that material is on the Ask Elm website. And when I post the audio file, I also post a link to the article that it's drawn from. So that makes it easy for everybody. And we will be back, folks. So God bless all of you out there. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff. He's the director of the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. We'll be back right now. We're signing off. Good night, everybody.